You hear all this talk about SDI, right? You realize we don't have a strategic missile defense. Do you know the Soviets have had one for 15 years? Do you know that they are in their third generation of protection? That for us to survive a first strike, we have to knock off 90% of the missiles they throw at us. For them to survive a first strike, they only have to survive 15% of the missiles we throw at them. How you get to those conclusions is not obvious, but that's the mathematics. The Soviets outnumber us in every number. Ships, tanks, people, you name it, by a factor of more than 4 to 1. Our Navy is facing a Navy 4 times its size with better technology. What's disturbing about all of this is the Congress knows this. The Senate knows this. But there's no evidence that they care. They care about getting reelected, and since the voters don't care, the voters have issues that are on the voters' mind, and therefore they, in response to that, have those issues on their mind. And it's amazing to me the lack of leadership, because there are things, obviously, we can't talk about because they're very sensitive. I'm just giving you the highlights. But it's very serious. I can't help but be drawn into these. I happen to have some official relationships with the Computer Industry Association. That's why I'm in Washington frequently, and also have some defense contract relationships that are very sensitive. So I mix with these people. There are a few senators that are sensitive and aware, at least, and open, so we can stir it up a little bit. But that's really a serious problem. The basic problem in our country is that we have a 1-year budget, 2-year Congress, 4-year administration, and 15-year programs. It doesn't work. It doesn't get managed. The Soviets have been consistently, substantially, they invest about 3 times what we do in their military, and they've done it consistently, smoothly for the last 30 years. So they're getting big and powerful, and their technology is second to none. Their technology is second to none. The Soviets have led for generations in physics. If you're a mathematician or a physicist, you know the names of many Russians who have pioneered physics way, way back. We generally, as laymen, are blind to that. They've invested in high-energy physics, particle beams, rail guns, all that sort of thing, for 30 years. We're talking about maybe putting a space station up. They've had one manned for 2 years. We talk about military uses of space as a political argument. They have announced their space fighter that will dock to their space station up there. You always go for the high ground. In the Second World War, it was air superiority. Next cycle, it'll be space superiority, and we are seriously in trouble. So what's the answer? It ain't in the ballot box. It's in your prayer closet. The same message that Jeremiah has for Judah is a message that I think the Lord has for us, that our nation is in trouble. And the fortunate thing is that we worship a God who is in the miracle business. Something else that I ran across, and this is not unrelated to our study, but rather than try to work it in cleverly, I'll just throw it out in front. I don't know how many of you happen to have caught Insight magazine, the magazine from Washington Times, had a cover article, a guy by the name of Alan Bloom. Now, this is not a believer. This is not a Christian thing. It's just an educational, intellectual thing. But it's very interesting, I think. Alan Bloom has published a book called The Closing of the American Mind. And the book has been picked by Insight magazine as the book of the year. That's remarkable because the book is a very specialized, erudite, philosophical treatise. But the basic thing that's caught the educators flabbergasted is because here's a guy with incredible philosophical credentials. And I won't go through all that because it doesn't really, I'll just take my word for it. But his basic position is that the United States is sinking into moral illiteracy, the result of that decades of thought have been devoted to the proposition that morality is a matter of choice. What his book turns out to be is a scholarly refutation of relativism. Now, you and I take that for granted because we have the advantage of a spiritual position. We recognize that God exists and that therefore that leads to absolutes and therefore there is a morality. But the secular humanism that is the official religion of the United States today doesn't acknowledge that. We believe that everything's, that society determines its own morals, that morals are a relative thing. And obviously, if that's true, then Nazi Germany was all right in deciding that they're going to execute 6 million Jews. That offends you and I, but by relativism, it's okay. Now, they, relativists don't like to say, admit that. I mean, they have a problem with that, but they got a lot of problems. But Alan Bloom's book points out that the youth in the colleges today are dedicated not to learning or serving their fellow man, but to exercise and the fulfillment of their passions. Therefore, hedonism, promiscuity, and so forth prevail, and they have an inability to distinguish between forms of behavior and so on. And what his point is that moral relativism denies that moral truth really exists, and as a result, there's a lack of purpose, and that the real thing that he's upset about, he's not a moralist, he's not a theist, he's not a minister, he's just a philosopher, a person that teaches philosophy. He points out that this whole movement towards openness has not been not been directed at means of exploring answers to questions, but rather an excuse for not even trying to answer them. And so that's caused a whole decay and bankruptcy in our educational establishment. Now, in fact, he did a lot of phrases that he uses that I think are kind of interesting. He speaks of them as being impoverished souls that are, of course, indifferent to heroes and hostile to greatness. Now, what's interesting about the whole thing is this consciousness that's surfacing. Now, this isn't a consciousness that surfaces from a spiritual root. At least there's no evidence. I don't know Alan Bloom, but there's no evidence of that. But it's interesting that the intellectuals themselves are finally beginning to recognize the bankruptcy of relativism and secular humanism. And I think that's kind of interesting. Something else that intrigued me, and this may sound really backwards, I was fascinated by Gary Hart. I was fascinated that the hint of an affair killed his chances politically. There was a day, I believe, when the cynics, the professional politicians, would have dismissed that or watered it over. I remember Chappaquiddick. Okay? It's interesting to me that the cynical professionals recognized that he had no chance of surviving an election. Now, this may sound backwards to you. To me, I find that encouraging that there's a tacit acknowledgement that the American people have had enough. The American people themselves may compromise their morality. I don't know of any particular guys who have curtailed their affairs because of the Gary Hart exposure. I'm not saying that. But they are becoming intolerant of that in their leadership. And that's not a bad first step. And so I was intrigued with that. I'm not accusing you. It's an alleged situation. I didn't even bother following the details. Let's get to what we came for, and that is to take a look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah. The name of the book was Jeremiah, written by... the question was, what was the name of the book? The name of the book is The Closing of the American Mind by Alan Bloom. And it's strictly, don't misunderstand, I'm not recommending as why it would be, it'd probably bore you, most of you bore you to death. The real issue, though, is, as a philosopher and an intellectual, as a very highly regarded teacher, he has pointed out that the United States is becoming morally bankrupt because, and it has abandoned the whole purpose of education, which was classical, to explore great questions and previous answers and to look for better answers to questions. And American education is... use this whole pursuit of openness as an excuse not to explore questions at all. Part of his main premise is just to return to some classical perceptions of things. But the real acknowledgement is, which has caused a real furor in the educational community. And I find this exciting because it comes from a voice that they'll listen to. He'll have no answers. Don't misunderstand me. He doesn't have the answer. He just points out the American mind is closed. It's not looking at the issues. It's morally bankrupt. The answers have to come from an acknowledgement of absolutes. That God does exist and he has a purpose, and those purposes include having a goal for us, like keeping commandments and things. Don't expect, that's why I'm not recommending the book. I don't think you'll gain any great insight other than just the recognition that there is a problem. Okay, we're in the book of Jeremiah at last, finally, after all that stuff up front. We are in Jeremiah 31. We normally try to take a complete chapter or several at a time, but last time we got up to and just touched superficially on verse 31. So we're going to pick up today Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And we didn't press it or try to overdo it, because the passage that we are now encountering in Jeremiah 31:31 is a very, very, very important passage. This passage deals with what's called the New Covenant. And it has the potential of causing you lots of confusion, because this covenant is not between the church or the Gentiles and God. We are heirs to it, and that comes later. That's phase two. Phase one is to recognize that this is a covenant, first of all. The parties there, it's the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and of course the Lord. So this covenant is with Israel. I don't want to say it's not to you and I, because it ultimately will be, but that we haven't gotten there yet. We've got to cross a couple of bridges. Because it does impact you and I so deeply is where the New Testament gets its name. We say it glibly, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, same thing. What is the Old Covenant? The Torah, the Mosaic Law, Ten Commandments, etc., right? What's the New Covenant? Well, that's Matthew through Revelation. Well, sort of. What is that? It's a fulfillment of several things in the Old Testament, some passages in Ezekiel, but specifically most people will point you to Jeremiah 31:31, where through the words of Jeremiah, God promises them a new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. And this is regarded by many scholars as the climax of Jeremiah's teaching. And the word behold is sort of the opening announcement here. We've got several factors that... let me give an overview and then we'll jump in, because the time is at the end times. The time is coming. There's a Hebrew formula phrase that tips you off, if you're a Hebrew scholar, that we're talking end time stuff here. This particular passage does not relate to the siege of Nebuchadnezzar or the going into slavery, you know, all the other things that have preoccupied Jeremiah. This is looking way ahead. Okay. Who's the maker of the covenant? The Lord. Interestingly enough, this covenant is hard to beat. The old covenant was tough. You know, you had to keep laws, and of course you can't, so the covenant's broken. You say, how do you know the covenant's broken? Well, first of all, I know the covenant's broken because we have a book full of prophets and things that tried to deal with the fact that we broke it. But this covenant is one that's going to be intrinsically, internally, supernaturally fulfilled by the Lord himself. He's going to write his laws in their heart, not in stone. The symbol of the old covenant, of course, was the Passover. Symbol of the new covenant is, of course, the Lord's Supper, but I'm getting ahead of myself. We're going to spend some time tonight contrasting the old and the new. The old covenant was based on merit or works, and the old covenant was susceptible of infractions or rules being broken. The old covenant had no enablement. There was nothing provided with the old covenant to enable you to complete it. God laid down some laws. Israel says, we'll keep all those. Didn't keep any of them. They broke the first one before he even came down from the mountain. Charlton Heston hadn't even come down the hill, and they're down there with a golden calf and all that. So the old covenant had no enabler. It was there to show us our need for redemption. The old covenant had no mechanism to give life. It only could testify of death. In contrast, of course, the new covenant is the opposite of all those. It's not on merit. It's only by grace. It's not by works. It's by faith. Where the old one had no enablement, the new covenant has enablement by the Spirit of God himself. And of course, it is the source of life. And so we can, you can get into a whole thing there, and I'll let you, develop some of those ideas on your own. If you need a reference for that, just take the New Testament. Okay, but particularly the book of Hebrews and the book of Romans focuses on these issues very specifically. And we'll look at some of those passages before the evening's over. The Mosaic Covenant was all tied up with the physical delivery of from Egypt. And, of course, the New Covenant is a spiritual, eternal covenant dealing with our spiritual deliverance, not from Egypt, but from sin and death. From sin and death. Maybe the thing we should do, we did this last time, but let's just go ahead and jump in and read from verse 31 through a handful here. And then this is one of those occasions when I think it will be constructive to digress a little bit. I usually use pretty superficial excuses to digress. In this case, it's pretty fundamental. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." References both houses, northern and southern kingdoms. And in other words, the whole of Israel, the 12 tribes. No lost 10 tribe nonsense here. This is the whole enchilada. Verse 32. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So that's the old covenant's identity, of course, is with their birth as a nation. I don't know if you realize this. Idiomatically, in the Old Testament, Israel is said to have been born in Egypt. You'll find many phrases to that effect. They went down there as 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes, and they came out of their nation. So they're said to be, it's said to be born in Egypt, okay? "Out of Egypt I have called my son," Hosea. Double meaning. It refers to the birth of the nation, but also Matthew uses that to also allude in a cryptic sense or a mystical sense to the return of the Joseph and Mary and the babe from Egypt after Herod finally dies. And Matthew links that prophecy to that too, so it's got a double issue. Anyway, the concept that the old covenant is all linked up with their birth as a nation. The new covenant, we're going to find, is all linked up with a different kind of a birth. It's the idiom from which we get this cliche, being born again. We really draw that from John 3, where Nicodemus is scolded for not knowing all this. Very interesting thing. We know, we all talk about John 3, where Nicodemus comes to the Lord by night, right? And the Lord, you know, says that unless you be born again. And Nicodemus realizes he's not talking biologically, but to pose the question, he says, "What, I'm going to enter my mother's womb again?" He knows that it's just his way, his Jewish way of raising the issue. And of course, the Lord answers him, born of the Spirit and so on. But it's interesting that he scolds Nicodemus, says, "Are you a teacher in Israel and know not these things?" The Lord Jesus Christ creates an expectation, a reasonable expectation, that Nicodemus should have ferreted this out. He didn't have the Gospel of John to read. Where would Nicodemus have learned these things? From the Old Testament. Where in the Old Testament? From Jeremiah 31. And also Ezekiel and some other passages we'll look at shortly. The Old Covenant is the birth of the nation. The New Covenant, the birth to life, the second birth. The born again experience. Okay. So he says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." Yes, they did. They broke it. I am intrigued. They broke it from day one. And the whole bizarre experience of Numbers, the wandering of the wilderness, is amazing. Amazing. You know, I had some very dear friends that are close friends, unsaved, denominational, church going, but not really, I don't believe, really saved, just, you know. But they happened to be watching the Ten Commandments rerun on television and you know, the film. And they happened to make the mark. They could not get over these people. How, after the parting of the sea and all this stuff happening, that they're worshiping the calf. I mean, that really got to them. What obstinate, headstrong people. What an opening, you know. What have we got? We've got the Son of God and an empty to raise from the dead. We've got healing of leper. You know, whatever they had, we've got a lot more of. And and what they had to do is tougher than we got to do. We just got to believe. That's our job. That's our mission, if we choose to accept it. And if we don't, the Lord may disavow any knowledge of our actions, right? I haven't worked that out. It popped in my mind. It's probably spurious. I should think those things through before I throw them out. Anyway, verse 33. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Now, bear in mind, the covenant we're reading about here is a covenant with the house of Israel. We haven't yet developed how this applies to you and I on the presumption that that I'm speaking to Gentiles. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, that's an interesting objective. I won't take the time now to go search it out, but you'll discover that this business of being their God and they being my people was God's dream, if I can phrase it that way, in Exodus 29, Leviticus 26, and elsewhere. That phrase shows up a lot in the Torah. But it will be fulfilled, not in the days of the Torah, but in the future. That's what he's saying here. And what does he mean by putting his law in their hearts? Verse 34, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor." You won't have any need for moral teaching. "And every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Interesting thing. Won't be in need of teaching. It will be intrinsic inside, natural. The term natural man will have a different meaning in that context than we use it, as Paul would use it in the New Testament. Has that happened yet? No, it's yet future. Yet future. It's speaking of a future day in Israel. Verse 35, "Thus saith the Lord, who giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, who divideth the sea when its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." That's backwards kind of reasoning. As long as the universe obeys its laws, that long, Israel will be, you know, a nation before me. He's saying it sort of backwards, you know. When those ordinances depart, then Israel will no longer be. And it's you have to be kind of Jewish to follow the logic. It's, you know, inverted, but gets the point across. It's a rhetorical device. So the first point, who is the covenant to? It's to Israel. That they will be born again in an ultimate sense. Now, what's that got to do with you and me? Well, probably, let me go at it this way. First of all, the original covenant was national, and so is this one, not individual. The old covenant was engraved in stone. We won't look up the six references, you know, Exodus, three places, Deuteronomy, and a couple of places, etc. That where everybody, you know, knows where the old covenant was engraved. New covenant's engraved in the heart. And by the way, that's not limited just here to Jeremiah. Turn with me to Ezekiel 36. I think this is worth the digression to give you this in perspective. Ezekiel. It may come as a surprise to you that Ezekiel has chapters before 38 and 39. In chapter 36, there is a very important passage. And we'll just sort of pick it up about verse 24 to give you the flavor of the thing. It says, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." Now, Ezekiel's writing during the Babylonian captivity as a captive, but he's not talking about the return from Babylon here, because notice what he says, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries." He is anticipating the diaspora that occurred after the Roman legions destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, and has lasted almost 1900 years, or about approximately that, and is now the return since 1948 on. The last 40 years is a regathering in the nation Israel. Okay. And incidentally, this passage occurs before chapter 37, which is famous for the dry bones vision, which of course is the regathering of Israel, very graphically portrayed in the mind of Ezekiel. But here, this is sort of anticipating all that, saying, "I will gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from your idols will I cleanse you." Notice verse 26, very important verse. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Now, don't impute New Testament idiomology here, because we use the term, Paul uses the term flesh in a different way. Here it's desirable, in the sense of being soft as opposed to hard. So in other words, giving you a heart of flesh here does not mean a fleshy orientation, as Paul would use the term. One's Greek, one's Hebrew, and I won't get into the root words. The English is unfortunate because it can be confusing. What he's saying is he views their hearts as hearts of stone. And he's going to give them a soft heart, not a hard heart. That's the idiom you and I would use. Okay? I'll take away your hard heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a soft heart. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep mine ordinances and do them. Now, you often hear, I happen to believe, for lots of reasons I won't bore you with today, that the 70th week of Daniel and the church are mutually exclusive. Now, we often read 2 Thessalonians 2, which implies that the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the world before, with the rapture. Don't be confused. That is true, and yet it can be misunderstood. The Holy Spirit is not taken out of the world at the rapture. He is very busy post-rapture. All kinds of people are going to be saved in the tribulation and after. How are they saved? By the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't fall into that trap saying, gee, there's no Holy Spirit during the tribulation. Wrong. He's very busy. He's got a lot to do. But the Holy Spirit was given in a very special relationship in terms of the church. And that's what Paul, who really understands this, blows him away, to realize that the Holy Spirit indwells us in a unique way. Unlike David, who could say, he could pray in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You and I can't pray that. Because the Holy Spirit's given to us, he's given without repentance. He can't be taken back. If your ministry gets to that point where the Lord's really upset, he'll just take your life. You're not unsaved. You see? Now, that very special relationship that the Holy Spirit, that we enjoy as members of the church, when the church taken out, that relationship comes with the church. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit ceases to be busy on the planet Earth. Wrong. He's got all kinds of things to do. He's got two witnesses to deal with. He's got 144,000 to deal with. He's got a ministry of all kinds. And in fact, his spirit is going to be put within. I'm not saying this happens during the tribulation. I'm not going to get to that issue. But somewhere along the way here, in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, etc. The Holy Spirit's going to be very, very busy. So don't fall into that trap. We as church prophecy students can get awfully glib with these cliches. Be very careful of that. Okay, anyway, this is that passage in Ezekiel, which has certain analogies, if you will, to the passage in Jeremiah. Both speak of the new covenant, both speak of the new heart, both speak of the laws being, and they're speaking obviously the same thing, what really is a new birth situation. Okay, that sounds sort of understandable. What happened? This was offered to Israel. And they blew it. Not permanently. But they missed an opportunity, and because they missed an opportunity, that opportunity is given to you and I. And it's mentioned many places, but I'm going to just pick two gospel accounts to refresh our memories. We just finished recently study of Matthew. Let's refresh our memory of Matthew 22. Turn with me to Matthew 22. And where Jesus answered in Matthew 22 and said unto them, spoke unto them again by parables, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage for his son. A marriage for his son. We got a bridegroom situation here, huh? He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Boy, that sounds like the first chapter of John's gospel, doesn't it? He came unto his own, and his own received him not, right? Who are his own? Israel. Who did Jesus come to first? Israel. Did they come? No. Now let's go back to the parable here. Verse 4. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them that are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come into the marriage. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and treated them shamefully and slew them. There was the servants, the messengers, saying, hey, come to the wedding feast. They were slaughtered. The analogy, as you can probably perceive, are the prophets. Huh? Verse 7. And when the king heard of it, he was angry. And I can imagine. He sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up the city. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they who were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. The people that were initially invited, they blew it. Okay, Tough luck. Go out and get the strangers, the foreigners. Read that, Gentiles. That's what opened the door for you and I. So those servants went out to the highways and gathered them all, as many as they found, both good and bad, and the wedding was furnished with guests. It's just a parable. Don't make too much of it, and yet it gets the point across. There's another little incident here that I should probably mention. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man who had not a wedding garment. He said to him, "Friend, how comest thou in here and have not a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him in the outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Hey, that's kind of a tough wedding ceremony to attend, doesn't it? You show up in the wrong garb and you're in real trouble. Now, this is where, as often happens, the parable is sort of punctured from the model to the reality. Because this guy's really cast in the outer darkness. Nothing analogous about that. That's like real. What's the point? You're probably wondering, I don't understand that. Well, if that's the case, you want to go get the tapes on Matthew chapter 22. And we'll get into it. We get into all of that. But I won't tease you about it. Part of the thing you got to understand is the wedding garment was provided by the host. You and I are going to be there, and we will not be wearing our righteousness, which is as filthy rags, or if you're going to be literal to the Hebrew, as used menstrual cloths. We're going to have what? Garments that he provides us, his righteousness, etc. This wedding guest was not attired in the righteousness of Christ, so he's out. You say, boy, that's a lot of technical mysticism behind that. Yes, that's right. The parables are designed that way. And there's a lot here. And to get into this more, I do indeed commend to you the Matthew tapes to refresh your memory if you were with us, or to dig into it if you haven't been. Another parable, it's almost the same, but a little different. Let's turn to Luke, I think it's 14. Luke 14. We have a parable that is close and yet a little different. We'll pick it up about verse 15 and 16. And they said unto him, a certain man, one of them sat eating with him, heard these things. He said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then said he unto him, a certain man gave a great supper and bade many. He sent his servant at supper time to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground. I must needs go see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have got to go prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed the Lord these things. And then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. For the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. In other words, there's room for more even. Lord said unto the servant, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of these men who were bidden shall taste of my supper. And so the same flavor, a little different, but the same flavor of instruction, if you will. And so this is Israel's rejection, if I may put it that way, in the parables. Now, is that just an interpretation, or is it for real? Well, let's turn to the gospel according to Paul. It follows the book of Acts. It's called the Epistle to the Romans. Okay? And we got a lot to get out of Romans here, but let's start with maybe Romans 9. Romans 9. This is difficult for me to deal with because there's so much in the epistles that deal with this. It's hard to extract just a few places. But this idea of the Gentile having an opportunity because of Israel's rejection permeates the Paul's letters, especially chapter 9 in total. We could actually read the whole chapter 9, which builds this case, but we'll just pick it up about verse 30. What shall we say then? And this is after building a very elaborate argument. Paul says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. What rock is he talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ.
And from here we go, and I think it's 1 Corinthians 10 that deals with that in great detail, but we won't digress on a digression. That's probably getting a little carried away. Now, Paul deals with this in great detail, especially in chapter 10. He will go on to build this whole idea of Israel having blown it. But I don't want to dwell on that particularly, but I do want to pick us up here a little bit about Romans 11 is a very, very important verse that Paul builds up. He points out that Israel had the opportunity, they blew it. That opened the door to the Gentiles, and he develops that in great detail and builds his whole argument on faith rather than works. But he comes back to the question of Israel. Because by now, if you're reading through the book of Romans, you're getting kind of concerned. Israel, yeah, they blew it, but is it blown forever? Is it over for them? No. And we'll pick it up about verse 25 of Romans 11. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye would be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now we have this interesting phrase introduced here. The fullness of the Gentiles. Don't be confused by that phrase and confuse it with the times of the Gentiles. The unrelated issues. Well, I shouldn't say unrelated. They're obviously related, but they're different issues. The times of the Gentiles started with Nebuchadnezzar. The times of the Gentiles was the emergence of Gentile dominion on the planet Earth. And it was destined, prophesied by God to Daniel, and Daniel 2 and chapter Daniel 7 and many other. Daniel 2 and 7 are overviews of the times of the Gentiles. They start with Nebuchadnezzar and they can complete at the Antichrist. That's an interval of history. It has been suggested. I don't know if it's valid, but it's an interesting suggestion. As I've told you before, there are four 490-year periods in Israel's history. Not consecutive. We've talked about that. When we studied the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, we notice that's the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 490 years, are the fourth 490-year period in Israel history, each one of them being non-contiguous when Israel's out of favor. We've gone through that, haven't we? If not, it's on the previous tapes. I'll let you hunt for it. It has been suggested that you take 4 times 490 years, and that's the same period the Gentiles have had. And if that's true, we're about up. And that's kind of an interesting idea. Just one of these intriguing observations. Don't know if it's valid, but it's provocative. But the times of the Gentiles are between Nebuchadnezzar and the Antichrist. The fullness of the Gentiles is a different issue. And the way I would visualize this, visualize yourself being the king that's making this feast that we read about in Matthew 22 or Luke 14. Take your pick. He's got a marriage feast that's set up. He's told the caterers how many places to set. You and I don't know how many places are set, but he does. He's paying the bill. The people he invited didn't make it. So he tells them to go out, fill my house, go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. He went for a while, got the lame, people. And the servants say, "Hey, but we still got room." "Okay, guys, go get them all. Go get the rest." How many did they get? Enough to fill the places that have been prepared. It's not an infinite number. It's a finite number. There is a number, maybe a large number, but it's a finite number. That number has a biblical label. It's called the fullness of the Gentiles. When the fullness of the Gentile comes in, Israel's blindness will be removed. Israel's blind right now. You don't believe it, go visit it. Here's a nation whose history is just established in the hands of God. You can go to the Israel National Museum in Jerusalem, over on that far side. The national statement of its history. I remember when I first went to Israel, I was looking forward to going to the Israeli Museum. Because I was on this tabernacle kick in those days. I was going to build a model. So I wanted to see what they had there. I searched it for almost all day. It's a huge place. All kinds of fabulous exhibits. No evidence. Oh, by the way, it's the history of Israel from prehistoric day to today. You got fossils and, you know, those kinds of things. And you can go through the different rooms and see their art and see their collections and all kinds of fabulous museum. Very well endowed. Lots of money, well done, fancy, super stuff. There's no model of the tabernacle in it. There is no evidence of the religious history. Oh, they have some art exhibit, you know, some things from various synagogues and Torah thing. You know, they have some artifacts, but not in a sense of chronicling their spiritual history. You would think that even a secular historian of Israel would record this peculiar thing that led them through the wilderness, this tent and, you know, all the stuff that's in the Torah, as just a historical record. Not in there. Israel is gathered in the land under the banner of secular humanism. Oh, there's some religious groups that create all kinds of problems, extremists of all kinds, extreme Orthodox, this, that, and the other thing. I won't get into that. But they're a minority. They're a difficult minority as far as the parliament through the Knesset's concerned. But it's a minority. They are blinded. They are blinded to their own heritage. They don't recognize that they are God's chosen people in the true sense of the term. There is an event that's going to rattle their cage. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe the event. And that's when the Soviet Union attacks them and the Soviet Union gets put on its ear. And it's done in such a dramatic way, God says, that they will there realize it's not their own prowess or their military skill, which is outstanding, all those good things. It's none of that. Six-day war, put them on an ego trip. Yom Kippur War, they won, but beat them up a little bit. They're tired. You can go through their history, and they have a right to be proud of their military. They're the best in the world, best trained, resourceful. They make more with nothing than you can imagine. Their technology is getting better all the time. They are outstanding. But the victory that God has in mind in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is so dramatic, they will recognize God's hand in it. It won't be some ego trip. That's what Ezekiel 38 and 39 is all about. It speaks of the missiles and the launchers and all that stuff. Don't be confused with bows and arrows. That's King James confusion. The Hebrew words were translated by the King James into terms they understood: swords, bows, and arrows. The Hebrew says missiles and launchers. But the point is, that's when that happens, the blindness of Israel will be removed. When is it removed? When the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That's why I believe, like many, that the fullness of the Gentiles will be completed prior to the Soviet invasion of Israel. Now, when is the fullness of the Gentiles come in? Well, that's interesting. You know, I've been fascinated by this for years because, you know, I could never figure out why Satan gives a hoot about you and I. You know, if we come to the Lord and we become saved by trusting the Lord, counting what he said as true, that, okay, we've done it. We're saved. What skin is that off Satan's back? I mean, why would he care? I mean, he might not be pleased about it, but why is he so vigorous? I can never really relate to that other than he's psychotic. You know, sin does beget, you know, he's had a chance to get sicker and sicker over eons, so he's really sinful. Sin is a disease, you know, is a corrupting disease, and he's had a long time to get a very advanced case of it. So, okay, you can dismiss some of this. You don't look for logic necessarily. I guess that's probably fair. But, you know, there's another insight. The fullness of the Gentile is a definitive number. Only the Father knows the number. There was a time when Jesus Christ could say, "No man knoweth the day nor the hour." Not the angels in heaven, not the Son, but the Father only. Strange remark. I thought the Father and the Son were one. I thought they knew the same thing. They ultimately do. And, of course, after the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Jesus Christ. Read the first sentence of the book of Revelation. The revelation is not to John, it's to Jesus Christ. Who gave it then to John to translate to us? The Father revealed more fully what was coming. It was part of a contract they made before the world was formed. Jesus Christ and the Father had their deal before Adam sinned. Adam was no surprise. God knew he would and had already provided his redemption. The everlasting covenant between the Father and the Son. But anyway, there is a number that the Father has ordained to be in the church. That isn't the number of total saved. There's others that are saved that aren't in the church. There are Old Testament saints that were saved. Is Moses a member of the church? No, he was saved in the Old Testament. The church wasn't formed until after, it had to be after the resurrection. When was Moses saved? Or, you know, you can pick your list, right? There are people saved. We often get that confused. There are people saved before the church. There'll be people saved post-church. And by the same basis, by grace. And by the blood of Jesus Christ, don't be confused. But the ecclesia, the church, is a very special, provocative group revealed in Scripture, and we take it for granted because we're in the middle of it. But the more you study the Scripture, the more you realize we're beneficiaries of a very unique relationship. But it's not infinite. It's fine. There is a number that make the fullness of the Gentiles complete. Now, from the day of Pentecost on, people became saved in the ecclesia, right? The fullness of the Gentiles were being added to. Somewhere, there is a counter tabulating them. None of us really care what the absolute number is, but we do know every time someone's saved, the number is incremented by one. Satan does too. He doesn't know what the number is. But every time someone trusts the Lord Jesus Christ for their redemption, that number is increased by one. Satan doesn't know what the number is, so every time it increments by one, he has to catch his breath. For 1,900 years, he's been in shock treatment. For 1,900 years, every time somebody accepts the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't know that that ain't the number that finishes it off. And the larger it gets and the closer we get, the more we see world events migrate to that scenario that the prophets have talked about, all of them, to varying degrees, the more he knows that it's getting close. And he also knows, in the words of Revelation, that when the trigger is pulled, he has but a little time. He knows that there's a very well-defined countdown that starts to trigger off. But in the meantime, it's all on hold. You know, T-minus something and counting. But when that counter's complete, hey, then we go into phase two. And a whole different thing starts to happen. The church is over. We're caught up with him in the clouds. Is dealing with planet Earth's not over. All kinds of wild things happen. Bizarre, wild, awesome things. I think we really suffer from an inability to fully comprehend men seeking death and not finding it. I mean, the ecology on this earth is going to be bizarre, different, a tough time. And once the church is gone, what happens? Israel's blindness is removed. She fulfills the destiny that was prophesied for her in the Torah and all through the prophets. She will be God's instrument, successfully witnessing to the world about his redemption. Well, I probably should complete this idea. She will ratify her position. She rejected him in Matthew 12, which led, of course, to the whole events of the rest of the book of Matthew. She will acknowledge her iniquity and ask him to return. And the third day from that request, he does. That's recorded in Hosea. We deal with that. Zechariah chapter 12. Maybe we should touch on this. So keep your finger here and let's turn to Hosea. Let's take the last verse of Hosea chapter 5. It gives you a hint of this. No, I'll get to Zechariah. Excuse me. I'm going to start with Hosea. I figured we'd stop on the way. Okay. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. The Lord says, I will go and return to my place. That's an interesting phrase. That means he must have left his place, huh? In order to return to his place, he must have left it. Here's one of these cryptic little phrases tucked away in a prophecy. I will go and return to my place for how long? Until they acknowledge their offense. The word offense is singular. The they there is Israel. He says, I'm going to go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Singular. What offense? The rejection of the Mashiach. Okay. Till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction, they will seek me early. What affliction? The tribulation. The great affliction. The time of Jacob's trouble. And there will be a prayer that Israel will officially pray. Actually, the remnant in Israel will officially pray. And that's chapter 6. 1. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, he will heal us, he hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come up unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Now, it's not free of controversy, but some scholars, not just from this passage, but a handful of others that I won't take you through tonight, is that there is a very definitive role for the remnant, that there's a prerequisite to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that is that Israel ask him to return. And as you understand that, or at least that view, it begins to give some insight as to why Satan is so vigorously anti-Semitic. And not just in a prejudicial sense, in an anti-humanitarian sense, but in a very supernatural sense. All prejudice is bad and tragic. But the anti-Semitism that is born of Satan is specifically designed to attempt to frustrate the emergence of a believing remnant, a Messianic Jew, that will be in a position at that appointed time to officially acknowledge their offense and petition his return. And maybe that's what Jesus said. He said, no sign will be given this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he spoke of the 3 days and three nights, which has a double fulfillment. One fulfillment was him being in the grave and resurrected. Some scholars believe there's a second overtone to that here in Hosea, that it's the third day from their petition that he returns, and that's when he becomes bloodstained, as Isaiah 63 describes him, or as Revelation 19 describes him, as a warrior with blood, vesture dipped in blood, etc. Not his shed blood, the blood of his enemies. Isaiah 63 and Revelation 19 are your references for that if you want to dig into that. Now, having gone this, we just touch a little bit further. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 12. But actually, you might consider it starting with the verse before Zechariah 11:17 is the only physical description of the Antichrist in the Bible that I know of. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock, the sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be completely dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Why? Because of his head wound. Maybe. Idea. Who knows? Then we get to chapter 12, and it's kind of interesting, particularly verse 3, or verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all peoples round about, when they shall be in siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. What a strange idea that Jerusalem should be a cup of trembling to all the world. And yet today, right now today, all major powers, not just the Soviet Union and the United States, all major powers tremble over Jerusalem. It's a big issue, a big policy issue. Most of them don't have the guts to put their embassies there. Where do you put an embassy in a country, in the capital? What's the capital of Israel? Jerusalem. Where are embassies? In Tel Aviv. Why? Because we're afraid to. It has overtones. PLO might object or something. In that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it. By the way, all nations of the earth be gathered against it. That's the U.S. too. The day will come when even we will also turn upon Israel. Tragic. And it moves on. We get to verse 10. There's a fascinating verse. You need to mark it if you have it in your Bible. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. What a fascinating phrase. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Firstborn son, pierced. That's who they shall look upon. None other than Jesus Christ. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadrianmenon and in the valley of Megiddo. And of course this all ties into Revelation 16 and on it goes. And we won't go in through all of this stuff. We might just skip ahead a little bit though. It's kind of fun to look at chapter 14, which continues this theme. Verse 14:2, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Who's gathering the nations against Jerusalem to battle? The Antichrist? In a sense, maybe tactically. Who's really doing it? The Lord. Who brings the Soviet Union to invade Israel? The Lord does. He says, I will put hooks in your jaws. It's not clear that Gog and Magog want to even get into the deal. But God pulls them there, put hooks in your jaws and draws them into that battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But continuing here, it says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations." As what? As when he fought in the day of battle. When did the Lord Jesus Christ fight in a day of battle?
Jericho.
Jericho, you got it. Absolutely. Joshua 5 describes who really fought the Battle of Jericho. And if you haven't been down this trip, I encourage you to get the Joshua tapes, and you'll be in for some interesting discoveries, because the Battle of Jericho violated all the rules of the Torah. The Ark of the Covenant was not supposed to go to war. It leads the procession. 6 days are supposed to work. The seventh day rest, not at Jericho. Once a day. For 6 days, the seventh day, seven times, and they keep silence until the seventh time on the seventh day when they blow their horns, the wall falls out. Why? Because it's a model of the book of Revelation. Before the battle, they send in two witnesses to get Rahab, the Gentile, out of there. And the kings affiliate themselves against Adonai Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness by title. And they get defeated by signs in the sun and the moon and the stars in the Battle of Beth Horon. The sun stood still. And what do the kings do? They hide into caves saying, "Rocks fall on us." Study the book of Joshua as a model and a foreshadowing of the book of Revelation. It's a whole new insight. When did the Lord fight in the day of battle? In Joshua. It's a prelude, a dry run, if you will. In that case, he took his people to dispossess the land of the usurpers. 10 nations, 3 earlier put down, 7 nations left. The Amorites, the Jebusites, the whole bunch. The next time he's not going after just the land, it's the planet Earth against 10 nations, global nations. 3 put down and 7 there, 7 heads and 10 horns and all of that. And then verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day," where? Upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst and so forth. And you all know about the fault line, and there really is a fault, and it runs this way, and it's going to be kind of exciting and kind of fun. So, and who comes with him? End of verse 5. All the saints with thee. That should be fun. Okay, we got a little off the subject, didn't we?
We've never done that.
We've never done that. I know, it's a first. Something else that you should know, we talked about something else we as Gentiles might be warned about, because Paul takes the trouble. Back in Romans 11, something else I wanted to pick up while we were there, and I forgot to. In Romans 11, that's where we had that, verse 25 is the one I zeroed in on. But I want to pick you up here about, let's pick it up about verse 15 maybe, 11:15, Romans 11:15. "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" In other words, if the casting of Israel away opened the door for you and I as Gentiles, I mean, that was a blessing, wasn't it? Bad for them, but great for us. If God used their casting away to bless the world, can you imagine the blessing when they're brought back? That's what Paul is saying, a typical Jewish logic. "But if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off," meaning Israel, the root here, by the way, is Abraham. Not obvious, but until you study the whole thing. "If some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the good." And then he goes on. Paul's made a point. Don't get. He's just saying, don't get carried away here. We're there, but by the grace of God. Let's not forget it. And he goes on to build this argument, and I wanted to highlight that to you, all the way down through verse 24. "For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" So stand by. Lots of exciting things coming when that all happens. Now, getting back to this whole business of Jeremiah and the thing, I wanted another commentary on this whole subject, far more competent than I, or far more competent than any other commentary I might recommend to you. I commend to you the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews. And specifically, I'm going to focus your attention on Hebrews, the whole chapter 8. Well, let's pick it up about verse 7. That sounds safe. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So again, here the writer to the Hebrews is pointing out again the first and second covenant. In fact, we'll pick up verse 6. For now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, speaking of Jesus Christ. How much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has established upon better promises. Here, the writer to the Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is going to contrast the first and second covenant, if you want to put it there, the old covenant and the new covenant. For that, if that first covenant had been faultless, then there should have no place been sought for the second. The very fact that there is a second covenant means the first covenant had weaknesses, and we went through some of that earlier. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Does that sound familiar? That's because he's quoting from Jeremiah 31:31. Okay? Not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand out to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not my covenant. I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that, he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. And he that decayeth and groweth old is ready to vanish away. And now he goes on to talk about the old type. And the old, and he talks about the tabernacle and deals with all that. And he gets, this all builds up to the new covenant. And the reality is about verse 11 on, picking up about verse 15. For this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, or new covenant, if you will, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. If you're the beneficiary of a last will and testament, it doesn't do any good until a guy kicks off. That's sort of what he's saying. That's the concept we take for granted in a will. Well, he's using the term covenant in the sense of a testament or a will here. For the testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. Verse 17. Verse 18. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept and so forth, all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and of water and of scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry and almost all things. And he goes on. And then the writer goes on to point out that these were just foreshadows, hints of the real reality. And he goes on and talks about, and he builds that whole argument, and we can't take this on. We have to go through the whole book of Hebrews. So get the Hebrew tapes, and we'll head back to Jeremiah. We have 10 minutes to do the next three chapters. We'll just jump right in. Okay. We got down about verse 37. Let's get the next four, so at least we finish the chapter here. Thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah 31, verse 37. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the fountains of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, saith the Lord. Don't confuse the reverse logic. That's typical rabbinical rhetoric. Meaning, in a sense, the opposite, right? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields under the brook Kidron unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy unto the Lord, and it shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. Pretty obvious, but let's make a couple of points here. Number one, it's literal. This is not symbolic Jerusalem we're talking about here. This isn't the Revelation 22 or something. This is literal Jerusalem there. These are boundary conditions. You can go there and walk these paths. Pretty much. They got a couple ambiguities here. We're not 100% sure where some of these things are. The corner gate's in the northwest, that's easy. Gareb probably to the west, but we're not sure. Goan is south near the Valley of Hinnom. Kedron, of course, you know, is on the east, 2 Samuel 15. And the horse gate is the southeast corner of the temple, probably. And the Tower of Hananel is the northeast corner, Nehemiah 3, Zechariah 14, elsewhere. So these are literal places. It's a literal city. Now, what's interesting to me about this is that God here is saying they are going to be an eternal people. The city of Jerusalem will be remembered when the U.S. no longer exists. It's eternal. Interesting. A couple of key points I want to make sure that we have not, in the pace of finishing up here, I want to make sure we don't miss. On the one hand, the Old Testament does not forecast the church. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 3. It's a very important principle biblically to understand the church itself is not visible in the Old Testament. The salvation to non-Jews is. Those aren't necessarily the same thing. And salvation to non-Jews is surfaces in the first seven verses of Isaiah 49, plus lots of other places. So that should not be a surprise. The fact that Israel is to reject God's plan is also prophesied in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah 53. The other point that I perhaps have clumsily organized here, but I hope you have gotten across, is that the covenant that's mentioned in Jeremiah 31:31 is a covenant to Israel. It devolves upon us by Israel's rejection. So don't confuse that covenant is available to us indirectly through Israel's rejection. From that, don't jump to the erroneous conclusion that Israel and the church are somehow the same thing. One of the most important perceptions that will set you apart from most scholarship of the last 1900 years is to recognize that what God says to Israel, he says to Israel, and what he says to the church, he says to the church. There are some links, and this is one of them, but they're very specific links. Don't confuse the church and Israel. The church has done that for 1900 years and really screwed up its eschatology. Those confusions should have been put aside, and if no earlier, certainly by May 14th of 1948, when the state of Israel was reestablished, and thus causes to re-examine these incredible promises. One of the questions about this new heart business, we talked about the new heart. That new heart, by the way, shows up in Ezekiel 11:19, Ezekiel 18:31, and Ezekiel 36:26. Not just the places we've looked. And, of course, it's amplified in John, as we've talked about earlier. One of the questions that should puzzle all of us, it puzzles Paul all through the book of Galatians. And that is, why do we insist upon returning to the old covenant when our Lord himself and the prophets and Jeremiah, all of them, warned us that it was not capable of fulfillment? You and I are beneficiaries of the grace of God. The book of Galatians is your guide to that. Be careful, because we all have a tendency to put ourselves under the old covenant, build rules, build mechanisms by which we're going to please God with what we do wrong. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. By that, we presume to add to that which God has done completely. Very important idea that underlies all of this. The new covenant, we've talked about the old covenant and all its weaknesses. The new covenant is individual, not national. The new covenant is internal, not external. The new covenant is universal, applies to all. And it's eternal, has no end. The old covenant passed away. Jeremiah hints at it. Paul nails it down. It's done. The new covenant is based on love, not fear. What's the opposite of love? Not hate. What's the opposite of love? Fear, right. Old covenant, in effect, evoked fear. The new covenant is based entirely on love. Okay. We didn't get very far, but I think I hope we covered some important ground. Next time, we're going to have a very, very interesting study of title insurance. We're going to have a study in title insurance. We're going to discover in the next chapter, chapter 32, and we'll try to pick up the pace again because I don't want us to get bogged down in Jeremiah. This is important stuff. In chapter 32, though, we have a record. It's the only record in the Bible of a transaction of this type. And it's going to be very interesting because God tells Jeremiah that his cousin, is going to offer him some property. And he told Jeremiah you ought to buy it. Now, if you want a strange proposition, the property his cousin's going to pawn off him is, now bear in mind, they're in town. The Babylonians have the city under siege. The property is for sale. It's already been captured by the Babylonians. You talk about buying some, you know, Florida land that's underwater, you know. But Jeremiah goes into the proposition because the Lord told him to do this. Why? Why should Jeremiah buy this piece of property? He knows they're going to go into captivity for 70 years. Is Jeremiah going to be around to take it? That's got to be a bum deal. But the Lord has him do it for two reasons. Two reasons. One's very direct, and one has application to them. It teaches them a very important encouragement. You can guess what it is. It means it's evidence to them that they're coming back. That's what it is. There's another reason the Lord had Jeremiah buy that land, and it affects you and I. It's going to be a mechanism by which he is going to reveal to us what the passages in Leviticus 25 and Ruth 4 mean, which incidentally deal with property transactions. And without this, you will not understand Revelation chapter 5. The key to Revelation chapter 5 is tying Leviticus 25 and Ruth 4 through this example in Jeremiah 32 to understand Revelation 5. That's what we have in store next time. For those of you that are just zealous to do some homework, I encourage you to read Leviticus chapter 25. There's verses 23 through 28 particularly, but it won't hurt you to just do the whole chapter. And Ruth chapter 4. The love story, the climactic part of the love story, where there is the redemption of the land. What do we mean by that? You and I normally would have no capacity to understand the real estate transactions that the Bible has in mind in Israel. It's a different kind of world. The Lord links up the concept of the family and the tribe and the genealogy with the land in a very special way. It has to be a kinsman and all of that. And he has a very specific reason for doing so, because all of this is an anticipatory a series of episodes that anticipate Revelation chapter 5 and a seven sealed book. And another kinsman redeemer redeeming it. What's really going on is what we're going to deal with next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. You and I are New Testament Christians. We perhaps have a little better insight of what that means. That's an Old Testament phrase out of Jeremiah 31:31. You and I have the benefit is that we're not under the law. Why is that a benefit? Because we can go break the law? No. Reason it's a benefit is because the law could not give life. You and I under the law of Jesus Christ, the law of the new covenant, if I can say it that way. We are under grace, not works. So let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you that you have gone to such extremes to provide for our life. We thank you that you have compelled them to search the highways and byways and the hedges that we might come in. We thank you that you have invited us to your wedding feast. We just thank you for your grace and your mercy that makes this all possible. We thank you that you have revealed this through your Holy Spirit in the prophets, in all your scriptures. We would ask you to increase in us an appetite for that feast. Increase in us an appetite for your word, that we might partake of it, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and be ready for that day for those who love his appearing. In whose name we pray. Amen.